1954, Milan High School in Milan, Indiana, won the Indiana State Basketball Championship. Now, what's remarkable about that is that until 1997, Indiana had one state champion per sport. They didn't have classes. So when you went to state in Indiana up until 97, even if you were a small school, you're competing against big schools. They did not have class 1A, 2A, 3A, 4A. They had one class. And in 1954, the smallest school ever won the state championship. Milan High School had an attendance or an enrollment of 161. And they beat the biggest schools in the state of Indiana. Now, if you are a movie watcher, you may have seen this in the movie called Hoosiers, where instead of Milan, it's the Hickory Huskers. That's one of my favorite movies of all time, actually. Whenever I watch that movie, like at the end of the movie, the room gets dusty. My allergies kind of come up because Jimmy Chitwood hits that shot. He doesn't get caught watching the paint dry when they run the picket fence. The only knock on that movie is that it's set in the 50s, but it's made in the 80s. And so the score is kind of weird. It has all these like pew pew laser beam stuff going on from the 80s, even though it's in the 50s. Kind of unsettling. But other than that, best movie ever made. And one of the reasons I think that is because I played high school basketball at a small school in rural Iowa. So I very much identified with the Hickory Huskers. The school I played at doesn't even exist anymore. It's been merged into other schools. But at the time, this movie was like my dream, right? This could actually happen. We could go off and beat those big schools, those big city schools. That did not happen in my experience, but it could. Well, there's this scene in the movie where the team is in the playoffs, and then they make it to the big dance. Like, they make it to the big arena. And these guys have never even been to a city before. They drove a turnip truck to the arena and fell off the turnip truck. I mean, these guys are country. And they walk into this huge, expansive arena. Now, I remember the first time I played in an actual arena, where instead of the basket being attached to the wall on a, you know, on a steel structure, it's like floating in outer space. Like, my first shot in warm-ups was an air ball, because I was like, what is happening? This is so discombobulating to have this arena with thousands of people. And these kids, the Hickory Huskers, they're stunned. They're intimidated. They look around and they're like, we don't belong here. This is impossible. We will never win these games, this playoff game. I mean, they can dominate the little towns around Hickory in Indiana, but they don't belong here. But the coach, played by Gene Hackman, had been around the block, and he brought with him a tape measure. And he had the boys measure out the court. The one Ollie gets on the shoulders of strap, and they measure the rim. And the rim is, they're like 10-foot, coach. Same as in Hickory. They measure the free throw line. It's 15 feet. Same as in Hickory. Nothing's changed. It was the same game. No matter how big, how intimidating, how big the stands were, how big those other teams were, all that seems, the rules of basketball had not changed. Whether in Hickory or in Indianapolis, basketball is basketball. The Israelites were only a year since they'd left Egypt in miraculous fashion. They'd seen 10 frightening plagues. They'd seen the Red Sea open and close again upon them, on the Egyptians. They'd seen the cloud of the presence of the Lord. They'd seen his displays at Mount Sinai. They'd seen manna fall from heaven. They'd seen water come from a rock. They'd seen quail descend upon their camp. All within the last year or so. And now they're about to enter the Promised Land, flowing with milk and honey. And there's 12 guys on a basketball team. There's 12 spies that are sent. 12 men, one from each tribe, are sent into the promised land and into the big arena. But only two brought their tape measure. Joshua and Caleb knew that the game had not changed. They knew that the rim was still 10 feet, and they knew that the Lord was still going to conquer this land, even miraculously. The other 10 men, they looked at the size of this place, the strength of the fortifications. They looked at the size of the men on the other team, and they forgot that the game was the same. And they did not believe. How did we get to here at this point? What's happened so far? Well, Numbers is another chapter in the story of God partially fulfilling his promises to Abraham. In Genesis, we see God's faithfulness to Abraham and to his descendants. We see the stories of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, that from one man, Abraham, a nation will come out of Egypt. In Exodus and Leviticus, the Lord establishes his relationship with his people. He will be their God and they will be his people. The terms of that relationship are set in the tabernacle worship and in the priesthood and in the law. And then Numbers, we see his march, or the march of the people towards the fulfillment of another promise to Abraham, land, the land of promise, Canaan. And Numbers begins in the wilderness of Sinai, and they'd been there a while, and probably around a year or so again after leaving Egypt. But in Numbers, the people are going to leave Sinai and take the land. So it begins with a census of all men of fighting age. Interesting that in Israel, a man of fighting age wasn't 18, he was 20. And then the people left for Kadesh to enter the promised land. They're on the doorstep to the land. And as they travel to Kadesh, it's not all great. It looks kind of like the book of Exodus. When they're heading to Sinai, the people complain. The people grumble. They grumble against Moses. They grumble against Aaron. They grumble against God. They complain about their circumstances, about their food. They say they'd rather be back in Egypt. And this happens over and over again. Even Moses' siblings complain about him. Aaron and Miriam have issues with Moses. That's not pretty. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat things, okay? And as they're on the doorstep in Numbers 13, it says that the Lord told them to send spies into Canaan. Later in Moses' life, in Deuteronomy, Moses kind of fills in the backstory of this, actually. And he says that originally the Lord told them to enter Canaan, just go. But the people asked for spies. And the Lord granted their request and said, yes, you can send spies. There's 12 spies, one from each tribe. The two spies who remain faithful, Joshua and Caleb, are from the tribes that will become the most preeminent. Caleb was from Judah. Joshua was from Ephraim. And the other 10 of these leaders, they're young leaders, but they do something interesting. In their initial report to Moses and to the people, they are more honest in their assessments. They say the fortifications are big and strong. Their men are big and strong. There's descendants of Anak there, who were known to be larger than average men. One source I read, I don't know where actually this came from, whether it was archaeology or something, but said that the average male Israelite was around 5'2". That's pretty believable. While the average male Anakite was more like 6'6", or like Michael Jordan. I'm not sure where that came from, but it sounds right. I mean, they were to a 5'2" guy, 6'6" is, you know, it's pretty big. At this point in verse 30, Caleb speaks up and he says, well, let's go. We can do this. We're able to do this. And as we'll see, he's not saying this because of their earthly military strength. Caleb is saying this because they have the Lord to fight their battles. That these coming battles require faith. That he knows that I don't care how big these guys are. We have the Lord on our side. And then the response from the 10 other spies is interesting, because they kind of double down and they start exaggerating. They give what the narrator, or Moses, calls a bad report. Now all of a sudden, the land devours its inhabitants. Now all of a sudden, that larger than average son of Anak, now they're giants. They're even the Nephilim in Canaan. The Nephilim are those mysterious, powerful men, whatever, in Genesis 6. The source of many a conspiracy theory is the Nephilim. All needs to say the spies are exaggerating by what is in the promised land. And when Caleb says that they are well able to invade this land, the other 10, they directly contradict Caleb and they say, "We are not able to do this." But what they're really saying is that God is not able to do this. They've just come from Egypt. Obviously, if God can conquer Pharaoh, God can conquer Canaan. Apparently, God's power and authority have run out at this point to the 10 spies. And the bad report prevails. One commentator I read said, 10 fearful men can outshout and certainly outscare 2 brave men. And their bad report isn't just harmless words. It has an effect, a terrible effect. Through their misinformation, through their exaggerations, they stoke fear and grumbling and anger. And that fear and grumbling and anger leads to rebellion and violence. Read with me in chapter 14. We'll read verses 1 through 10 in Numbers 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones would become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Now we see that not only are the spies unfaithful, the people are too. Not just some, all. It says multiple times, all the congregation, all the people. 3 times. Fear unchecked becomes its own fuel. When fear spreads and it is not checked or rebutted, it becomes its own fuel and it feeds on itself among a people. Look where this led the people: to outlandish accusations to Moses and God. They ask why the Lord brought them out there to die. Why questions are very often not trying to get the information, they're accusations. These aren't questions at all, they're accusations. Why does the Lord want us to die by the sword? Why does he want our wives and our children to become prey? They want to return to Egypt. And they don't just want to, they mean to. They're about to choose other leaders and go back. They're on the door of the promised land and they want to go back to slavery. Things are escalating. In a last stand, the four men, Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua, they fall on their faces in grief and in fear. Or not fear, and they tear their clothes in mourning, and they one last time implore the people, do not rebel, not necessarily against us, don't rebel against the Lord. Do not fear, the Lord is with us. Do not fear. In verse 8, they say, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us in the land and give it to us. Only do not rebel. That word delight, it means to be pleased with, to enjoy, to smile over. Caleb and Joshua, Moses and Aaron, they don't know an angry, merciless God who's going to throw them to the wolves. They know a loving and gracious God who has continued to save them, who has continued to rescue them, has continued to honor his covenant promises to them. That's the God that Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron know, a God who delights. Just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 6, there's the Aaronic benediction, which is this word is used in that benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Follow this God. You've seen him in action. You've seen him fulfill his promises. What are you afraid of? But fear unchecked becomes its own fuel. And they are about to execute Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. They pick up stones. And the Lord intervenes for these men who did not fear. The glory of the Lord appeared, it says. This is no small thing, but a terrifying, arresting experience. In a moment, there was no doubt as to who has absolute power, who has absolute authority, and also who executes absolute justice, and it's the Lord. In verse 11, the second time since they left Egypt, the Lord is about to wipe out this wayward and rebellious people. The first time was at Sinai when they made the golden calf. God is both a consuming fire and a merciful, gracious God. At the same time, truly a God of glory. And for the second time, you see this in verse 13, Moses intercedes on the people's behalf. He appeals to what the nations will say about God, but mostly he appeals to God's character. He is patient and slow to anger. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, your chesed, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And the Lord does pardon the people. He does not wipe them out, which they most certainly deserved. But things are not going to return the way they were before. There is a consequence to their sin. They are not going to die immediately. But they are not also not going to go into the promised land. Or they are not going to return to Egypt. Earlier in verse 2, they had wished to die in the wilderness. Why can't we just die in the wilderness instead of being slayed by the Canaanites? Now the Lord grants that request. He gives them what they thought they wanted. He sentences them to die in the wilderness on the edge of the promised land. Every person 20 years or older that was listed in that census, in the beginning of Numbers, is going to die. And the children, who the people had accused God of basically not caring about, why are you leaving our wives and children to be prey? They will not only live, but they will enjoy the promised land. There's kind of a cosmic justice, cosmic mercy going on here. Think about those remaining days of the sentenced generation, just waiting in the desert to die. They know their fate. What is that like, living every day knowing I'm going to die in this desert, and then my children and grandchildren can enter the promised land? I've known several guys with life sentences over the years. It's an interesting how differently people take that. Some will completely accept it, that this is where and how I will live for the rest of my days, and accept it. Some won't. Some will be determined and convinced that they will get out at some point. Sometimes they do. Sometimes there's pardons, commutations, etc. But this isn't the sentence of a judge. This is the sentence of God. There is no out. They're going to die in the wilderness. Think of the children. As they grow up, knowing that they are here in this wilderness because of the sin and unfaithfulness of their parents, and that they must wait for their parents' deaths. Do they mourn their parents' sin? In a morbid way, do they wish their deaths would come sooner? Do they feel guilty about that? In the end, the people of this rebellious generation, the rebellious ones, the older ones, got life. But the 10 spies who led them astray, they did get the death sentence. There's always a higher standard for leaders, a greater responsibility. They'd been chosen for this task, and their failure and faithlessness had dramatic consequences for the entire people of Israel. To me, the end of this narrative is probably the most striking. They've been given their sentence, right, that they're going to be in the water of the wilderness, and they mourn. They admit that they've sinned. But strangely enough, a group of them don't seem to get it or aren't willing to accept this. And they've been told to not even try to enter the promised land. They've been told which direction to go, but they think they can somehow compensate for their faithlessness by going into the promised land. They go, the small group. And Moses warns them, this will not work. The Lord is not with you. But in their presumption, they go. And they're roundly defeated by the Canaanites. They still do not understand what Joshua and Caleb were saying about the Lord delighting in them. They still do not understand a merciful God of grace who wants to be their God and he wants them to be his people. They're still not acting like his people because they don't really believe in him. In Hebrews chapter 3, it said they had unbelieving hearts. Without an all-powerful, all-loving God, and without faith in an all-powerful and all-loving God, fear can take over. And the results of that, the resenting, the resentment, the grumbling, anger, in fear, very real challenges can become exaggerated and overblown. I mean, the Promised Land had very real challenges. The cities were heavily fortified. The men were larger and stronger. Joshua and Caleb knew that. Joshua and Caleb weren't naive. They weren't unrealistic. They weren't Pollyanna. They were going to wear their armor. They were going to bring their swords, right? But they trusted God more than their armor. They trusted in God's strength more than they knew the strength of the enemy to be. They did not fear. Fear is powerful. It easily infects. It easily manipulates a people. Every powerful and influential person or leader for millennia has known this, whether consciously or not, that fear works. For good or for ill. Remember, fear unchecked becomes its own fuel. But we're told over and over and over in the scriptures, do not fear. Edgar just read Hebrews 13, do not fear. And I'll be honest, I often hear Christians speak as if there is no God in control, as if the forces of man are somehow not subject to our sovereign God, speaking in fear and grumbling, even anger at circumstances. Is not God all-powerful? Like in Psalm 2, doesn't he sit in the heavens and laugh at these human powers and institutions and leaders? Did he not create everything, like he tells Job? Could Jesus have not called down legions of angels when he was facing trial? We know, as confessional Christians of the Presbyterian Church, that we know that God is sovereign, right? We know that not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of my Heavenly Father, says Heidelberg Catechism question 1. We know this. I was speaking with a man in the prison a couple years ago, and he said something I will not forget. He was wrestling with this, and he said, God's either sovereign or he's not. There is no 99% sovereign. And too often I hear Christians who speak as if God is 99% sovereign. Yeah, he's sovereign, Heidelberg Catechism, yada, yada, yada. But in this area of whatever that is, I'm fearful because apparently God is not sovereign. We pick and choose when God is powerful or when he's not. But in the church or in our lives, when we face very real challenges, we must not fear. We must trust in not just a powerful God, but also in a loving God. We don't trust just in a God because he's powerful. We also trust in a God because of his character, his love, his steadfastness, the way in which they appealed to God at Sinai and here, that you are steadfast, you are loving, you are gracious, and that is also why we can trust you. The song we just sang quoted this as well, the well-known words in Isaiah 41, to a people who are facing circumstances far more dire than I've ever faced, the people in Isaiah, but in the midst of it, the God of heaven says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will uphold you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous, omnipotent right hand. And there is more to be encouraged with. That we are not just fought for. We are forgiven. We are bought. We're bought and paid for. We're sons and daughters of the living God. The Israelites had a mediator. They had Moses. They had Moses interceding on their behalf. We have Christ, the greater Moses. In Christ, our mediator is our conquering king, and our conquering king is our mediator. We are forgiven and fought for. In Christ, we are fighting a different sort of battle, but with the same resources. We're not fighting flesh and blood and Canaanites and Anakites and those huge 6'6" people, but we are fighting sin and death and the powers and the principalities, but with the full armor of God. By faith, John says, we overcome the world. And through all of this, and because all of this, do not fear. In Matthew 28, the apostles are given a daunting task by Jesus. Maybe even more daunting than entering the land of Canaan. They're to go to all the nations, near and far, and they're to make disciples. We've heard this verse many times, right? Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. His first line there is, go therefore. Why does he say therefore? He says, go therefore, because he opens this statement by reminding them that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore to the nations. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. There is no 99% sovereign God. There is a 100% sovereign God. And he says, I am with you. Go therefore, because our Lord reigns. We must speak and walk and talk and think like this is true, because it is true. Whether it be things going on in this world, in our country, in your community, in your families, or the things going on in your heart, trust in this God of power and in this God of unbelievable mercy. Do not fear, because this God has and is upholding you in his righteous right hand. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you